Good morning. No one? Good morning. It's kind of bright up here. I was making sure somebody else was here besides me. Scott didn't rig this with an empty sanctuary. Weston asked if he should pray or if I would pray, and I told him he could pray, and then if I was really nervous, I'd pray again. So I'm going to pray real quick, but really just because I want you to hear my heart and know where I'm coming from when I come and do something like this, when I have the opportunity to speak of Christ. So let's pray together one more time. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me some 20 years ago. Thank you for saving my parents and causing them to lead me toward you. Thank you for putting love in my heart for you and for people. And thank you for continuing to be faithful. Thank you for speaking through men, not because of us, because of our skill or eloquence or intelligence, but in spite of us. And I pray that in spite of me, Lord, and my shortcomings and my inadequacies, you'd speak this morning, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that together we would grow this morning as your word is preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've sung about Jesus this morning. And I just want to say, because I feel like I have a little bit of an understanding, I want to say thank you to Sheila, Weston, Josh, and for leading, and then those of you who are up here all the time leading us in worship. It is a sacrifice, it is work, and it's a wonderful service that you're providing to the church. So thank you very much for being willing to do that. We've sung this morning. Now let's talk. We've sung about Jesus together, and now let's continue to talk about him. And may we sing and talk about him from now into eternity. And when we sing about him and when we talk about him, may he always refresh and bring joy and warmth to our hearts. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 14. We're going through John in Sunday school, but I think that's, I just would like to say up front, I think John's always fair game. So if we choose to do that as a church and go through John, then you should always know that somebody might just jump up here and preach in John. We just went through 14 in Sunday school, and I unashamedly am going to preach through it today. So John 14:6 is where we'll be, but let me set this up real quick. Jesus is going through, and as soon as he hits the earth, and almost as soon as he starts his ministry, he starts going through these I am statements. And really, the I am statements in the New Testament are just a continuation of what was started in Exodus when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I am that I am. I am the I am. I am the to be verb. I was, I am, I will be. You tell them I am has sent you when you go in, Moses. I'm sure Moses was confused. But then through time, God started to physically show himself and reveal himself in a way that sort of filled out his character. So Jesus comes to the earth and he continues. And here are just some of the I am statements. John 4, he tells the woman at the well, I am the living water. And then he tells the throngs of people who are following him in John 6, I am the bread of life. And then he tells the Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees, and as well as the people in John 8, I'm the light of the world. Then he says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. John 14, he finally tells his disciples privately what he's been trying to tell everyone. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. In John 15, I'm the vine. So I want to back up before we get there. I want to, and for some of you, you heard this in Sunday school, I apologize, but I'm going to kind of pare this down a little bit and do a little bit of reading from a commentary. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back to the Feast of Tabernacles here. It's in John 7, where there was a definitive shift toward the new covenant. And I'll kind of tell you why there was a shift there. But Kent Hughes, in his commentary, kind of talks about the Feast of Tabernacles like this. He says, "We must grasp the flavor here in order to understand the passage. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was a harvest feast. It took place when all of the harvest had been gathered. It was a joyous time of celebration, a very well-attended festival for two reasons. It was an exciting festival to attend, and it was one of the three festivals that required the attendance of every Jewish male who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem." So during this event, as many people came as possible, one, because it was required, but two, because it was a big, huge party and feast for a week. So Kent Hughes says here that they might have named it the Jerusalem Camping and Recreational Vehicle Convention, because everybody came down and they pitched these tabernacles. They pitched these, well, let me just tell you what he says. "Shelters sprang up in most unlikely places, on flat rooftops, dark alleys, even in the courts of the temple, and all of the shelters followed the rabbinical building code. The walls were extra thin so that light came through, and the roof had to show enough sky so the stars could be seen, thus reminding the Jews of how they had wandered in the wilderness and of how God had provided for them as they followed the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. And they're coming to remember God's faithfulness." And you'll remember right before this starts, Jesus' brothers, biological brothers, said, "You should go down to the feast. You should go and promote yourself." And he's like, "Well, you go. You can go anytime, but I have to go at the right time." And so he's waiting, and these things are happening, and the party's going on. And then here's something else that you should know about this. And this is why it's such a big deal that Jesus stands up and speaks when he does at the end of this feast. "Each morning, the people gathered together, and after the priest was sure everything was in order, he would hold out a golden pitcher. The crowds would then follow the priest to the Pool of Siloam, chanting some of the great psalms and waving branches. And as they approached the Pool of Siloam, the priest would dip his pitcher into the water, and the people would recite some beautiful words from Isaiah 12:3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Then the crowd would march back to the temple, entering through the water gate to the blast of the priest's trumpets. The priest would then circle the altar once, ascend with the accompanying priests to the platform, and pour the water out. And this was a daily event until the last day." So you can see how Jesus, being an outsider, being uneducated, sort of creating this counterculture, new teaching that really no one can argue with, you can see how they've got their system set up for the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the people to all participate in. You could see how this, the statement he's going to make, could sort of rock the boat. So, just picture this. Suppose it was the final day of the feast, the seventh day, the day the priest would again come to the temple, followed by the great throng. They would come through the water gate. The trumpets would begin to sound. But this time the priest would circle the altar seven times in succession, just like at the walls of Jericho. And when he came around the sixth time, he would be joined by another priest carrying the wine. They would ascend the ramp to the altar. There would be a pause as the high priest raised the pitcher. The crowd would begin to shout to the priest to hold it higher, and he would try to do so. And it was considered to be the height of joy in an Israelite's life if he could see the water being poured onto the altar. It was in that hush and at that dramatic moment that Jesus acted. And then we have John 7:37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Blasphemy. Can you imagine? He's undermining them. He's arguing with them. He's contradicting them. And people are following him. And he stands up on their day at their feast and he challenges them. It's a definitive shift. I want to pause for one of my favorite of all time quotes. This is not the end. This is not the beginning of the end, but perhaps it's the end of the beginning. Winston Churchill. Jesus is just getting going. And so now we have this shift. So let's just go through the next sequence of events. He tells them after this, you are of your father, the devil. I am of my father. Before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to stone him. He healed a blind man on the Sabbath. He tells them, I and the Father are one. So they picked up stones again. Lazarus was raised from the dead. So they decided, you know what? We're having a hard time stoning him out in public. So let's just plot secretly to kill him after the raising of Lazarus. And then we have the triumphal entry. So at this point, what's happening in the eyes of the Pharisees? What do they think's going on here? And what's happening in the eyes of the disciples? Well, in the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus is going to die. And in the eyes of the disciples, and in their understanding, Jesus is going to reign. And in the eyes of Jesus, he's going to die and he's going to reign. Nothing that he does is inconsistent with either one of those lines of thoughts. It's like a living paradox. But his message never changes. So we continue on. And he tells the disciples after this time, I'm going to die, John 12. Someone here is going to betray me. Someone in our group of the 12 is going to betray me. Peter, everyone looks, you're going to deny me. And then finally in John 14, he tells them, but let not your heart be troubled. And I think that we get to the same place in life where we look around and we think, we see, we feel, and we need the same words to be spoken to us. Let not your heart be troubled. So here's where they are. Let me just read to you John 14, 1 and then 4 through 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I want to work down through the way, the truth, and the life this morning. The way. Translated, it's path or road or journey. But we can also look at it as a passageway. In fact, we can look at it as a passageway through a wall, a passageway through an impenetrable wall. And I heard a pastor once say that the Ten Commandments are an impenetrable wall. No one can scale it. No one can go up over it. No one can get around it. but that Jesus was the passageway through that impenetrable wall. He came, he created the door, he created the way through that wall when we couldn't get around it. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Isaiah 43:11 says, "I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." And he's saying, "I am the way. I am the passageway," figuratively, literally. But he's also saying, "I am the guide." Now, just to back up for a second, you might remember the story Pilgrim's Progress, where before Pilgrim gets on the path, he has to find the wicket gate. He has to get to the gate and he has to go through it. Then he gets on the path. And then God puts these people in his path to help guide him. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the way, and also I'm the guide." And you know that Pilgrim experienced many pitfalls and many distractions, and he laid down to sleep and he lost some of the things that he needed to help get to the celestial city. And have you ever been lost and think, "I'm lost and I'm not sure which direction to go"? We did this one time, and if I'd let Sarah lead, we'd probably be in better shape, but we decided to go to the Wichitas one time, and we got out of the car and was like, "Let's go to that point right there," and there wasn't a really good trail to it, so we went, and we've got our kids at 2, 4, 6, and 8, and we hiked out to get to this point, and we got as close as we could. We had to cross a creek, and then we decided to start heading back. It's like 5 o'clock. It's going to be dark at 6-ish. And we start back and just thought, we'll just make a straight line for the car where we think it is. And we came to the edge of a cliff, a steep cliff with water down below. And so we started trying to walk along the cliff, but it was so brushy we had to backtrack and get out and then walk and then try to get back up to the edge. Nope, there's still a cliff. And it's starting to get dark, and the kids are starting to melt down, and I can only carry two of them. And so I decided that I would just go run ahead. This is a familiar story. Sounds like a story we experienced when we went hiking one time, but we were in the snow. But I wasn't leading that time. But we got to a point where we really couldn't find the way back, and we started to panic. And it was getting dark, and you just don't want to be out in the wilderness at dark anywhere. And you don't want to be out there with your kids, and you don't want to be out there with your angry wife. We didn't have a guide, and I was a poor one. There's another story. There's a book or a movie. It's called Into Thin Air, and it's about two groups, actually, with professional guides who were going to take them up Mount Everest. And I don't know if you knew this, but for the small fee of $50,000 to $60,000, you could pay somebody to take you up Everest. And so there were two groups going up. The guides had strict rules about at what point to turn back. The group stays together. They had a bunch of rules. We have some of these same rules. We almost got in trouble one year. Thankfully, we took Dave Otto, and he saved us from a hailstorm. Everybody didn't escape the hailstorm, but we did. Thank you, Dave. They had strict rules about what to do to make sure that everybody lived, because there's no guarantee that everyone's going to summit. There's a lot of go up, turn back, go up, turn back. They had camped and waited for the right weather. They finally went up. And then they began to break all the rules. Their guides let them break the rules. No one spoke up. No one said anything. And so what happened was, the end of the story is that a lot of people ended up mangled and dead. Jesus is the way, and he's also the guide along the way. That's what he's trying to communicate to the disciples. And, you know, there are many people in life, and there are some of us in here who have been mangled and bloody and beaten and bruised, and without the guide, without the way, we don't ever get any healing. And sometimes, even though we're getting healing, we're carrying those scars with us for a long time. The way really means, or it really is a combined concept of route finding and execution under divine direction. It's route finding and execution under divine direction. But here's the problem. We think that there are many ways, and we're very tempted to look for other ways. I heard a physician one time say that religions were like fingers pointing to the moon. And there were many different fingers pointing, same moon, same God. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying there's one way. Psalm 119:9, in the first part, says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" You'll remember that when John the Baptist came, he was saying, "Prepare the way. Prepare the way. Clean off the path. Get your heart ready." Psalm 143:8 says, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go. For to you I lift up my soul." Isaiah 30:21, "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way." Anyone? Star Wars completely, The Mandalorian completely stole that from the Bible. I mean, it's right here. This is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you're all familiar with. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." So there's the way. And then transitioning into the truth, Psalm 119, the second part of that verse, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." Truth, meaning reality, sincerity, or straightforwardness. What is truth? You know, I love the story of Pilate when Jesus is conversing with him and Pilate's trying to let him go, and Pilate's like, "What is truth?" And I always thought of it as that, like this, he was pondering, like, what is truth? But you know, the more that I read the story and the more that I think about where Pilate was and the more that I live today and watch our culture play out, the more I think that Pilate's demeanor was more like, "What is truth? What are you talking about? We don't have time for this. You want to live or you want to die? I've got Rome breathing down my neck. I've got this Jewish uprising. My wife's having weird dreams." Maybe he hadn't had the dream yet. Maybe she hadn't had the dream yet. He's like, "What is truth? What are you talking about? There are bigger things to worry about. The issue right now is, do you want to live or die?" I don't think he was contemplating, what is truth? I don't think he had time for it. And I think that that's where our culture is too. He's no different than we are. He had problems. Things were complicated. Things were spinning out of control at the time. What about for us today? There are a bunch of emotionally charged issues. I just want to list a few off. One of them is COVID-19. Now, I remember back when COVID started, it was like, how important do you think it is? Well, you could tell people how important you thought it was by whether or not you wore a mask before it was mandated. Oh, that dude's serious. He's got a mask on in his car. On his motorcycle. He thinks it's serious. Or not. Or you look at people in the store and you're like, they don't even think this is a real deal. So then we went through it. And then on the back end, now we're kind of there again, right? Because it's kind of ramping back up. But the truth of the matter is that it's a very emotionally charged issue on whether it's a big deal and how big a deal do you think it is and how important do you think it is for you to wear a mask for somebody else or for you to let somebody not wear a mask because it's their right not to wear a mask, and it's an emotionally charged issue. It's complex. Here's another one. What about social injustice? Big deal. You know, it's kind of sad because it's kind of fallen out of the media for a little while, but it'll come back and it'll be a big deal again. And it's an emotionally charged issue and it's very complex. So I could stop right there and say, what is truth? What is the truth? Cancel culture. No more Mr. Potato Head, just Potato Head. Politics and religion. God, guns, and America. Is it Jesus, you alone, or is it Jesus and the United States of America, and there's this intertangled relationship? Sexual and gender identity. And most of us in here a little bit older, but there are many, many young people who are going to grow up, and it's going to be so very confusing as to what the truth is about how people identify. It's going to be so very confusing. And you know what else? If we just take this down to the micro level, to the individual level, something else that's emotionally charged is personal crisis, death, dying, suffering. And for all of those reasons, we need the truth. We need the truth. So here's another question, not just what is truth, but where is truth? Where do we find truth? We find truth in Jesus. You know the answer because we're in church. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then down in 14, John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among men. He was the embodiment of truth. He was a perfect sacrifice because he came and he lived a perfect life and he fulfilled the things that were written in here. He fulfilled the truth. About 90% of what we need to know, give or take, is in here for how to live, for how to think, for how to feel, for how to act. It doesn't mean that it's easy to apply. But it is here. Truth. Truth is the tool to assure us of the veracity of the way, of the reliability of the way. How do we know that what's written in here is true? I mean, Pilate didn't have time. You know, but if he could have started following Jesus and doing the things that Jesus was telling his disciples and other people to do, he would have found the veracity of the way. He would have found the reliability of the way. The way that we know that the Bible is true is because we read it, we take it in, and then we apply it to our lives, and you know what? It works. It's true. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. I'm the path you need to be on. I am the passageway to get in, and I'm the path you need to be on. And I am the truth. My life, my way, my teaching is the truth that you need to experience to know that you're in the way and on the right way. Truth is a constant marching into eternity, and it's the grace of God that his truth intersects with our understanding, that by the grace of God also brings us to himself. But here's the problem. We form our own truths outside of Christ, don't we? Everyone's the way they are because of where they came from. Cannot deny it. Your upbringing, your genetics, the town you came from, the type of family dynamic you were raised in, the profession of your parents, whether they were saved or not, single parent, both parents, redneck or not. We're all the way we are because of where we came from, and we form these opinions based on life experience. But our lives, tracking out into eternity, hopefully by the grace of God, intersect with His life and His truth, and that's where we come to a crisis of belief. Hopefully, you've come to a crisis of belief where you've had to decide, is it my thinking, my way, or is it His truth and His way? When our understanding and His truth collide, we have the opportunity to become His. It's reality versus illusion. And His way is always reality. Our way is clouded with what we see, hear, think, feel, and how we perceive things. So there's a really famous line from a really good song. I love to use it because I think it's so applicable to the church. They probably didn't think it at the time that they wrote it. It's, we don't need no education. We don't need no thought control. But we do. We need education and we need thought control, especially for those of us who want to walk in the way. We need it all the time. It's so easy for my thinking and my understanding to get clouded by what's going on in my life, by how I'm feeling, by what I think I'm hearing. I need education. I need thought control. We get that from the truth of God's word. But as I said, in regard to the way that we should walk and the truth that Jesus is, there are a lot of competing interests out there. There are a lot of things that want our time and our attention, and we're always looking for a better way, an easier way, a softer way, a lighter way, a way that's more fun. This was what was said of the Everest expedition. The standard critique is that guiding companies are hauling rich, inexperienced dilettantes up the mountain who create traffic jams and make bad decisions, putting everyone at greater risk. So many people are going up Everest now, so many inexperienced people, and the money's so good for these guides that they're creating traffic jams, they're making bad decisions, and they're putting everyone at risk. Now, for us, and as we look at this here today, which path are you on? Because if you get on that other path, even if you try to think, I'm just going to kind of look and see what's going on here for a minute, you're going to get in the traffic jam. You're going to fall prey to the bad decisions. And you're going to end up hurt as well. Or we're going to end up hurt. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Physical and spiritual life, all encompassing. Life is the product of the way and the truth when they're realized and they're walked in. The product of the way and the truth when they're realized and they're walked in is life, to say it another way. And you hear people talk about living the good life. I'm just living the good life. Got a new car, got a new boat, got a new house. There's the hashtag blessed life that's very popular these days. There is your best life now. And I would say yes. Through successes, failures, happiness, heartache, trials, tribulation, with the way and the truth, you can have your best life now and for eternity. I'm listening to a guy named Andrew Peterson. He's an author and a songwriter. And this is a line from his song called Always Good. He says, "This heartache is moving me closer than joy ever could. You're always good." The problem with the life that we're looking for is that we're confused about what life should be, and we're confused about what we want. And those of you who have raised kids or are raising kids, you know that your kids don't, they might think they know what they want, but they don't know what they want. What they want is discipline, and they want instruction, and they want, because they find security in those things, they want love and they want engagement. They don't want to be left off to themselves, although they think that they do. And in those times of friction and pressure, it's really hard to see that you, as a parent, are always good, always looking out for their best, always wanting to promote them and help them live and not die. C.S. Lewis says, and this has been quoted here so much now, I feel like we should just have it on a plaque on the wall somewhere or something, but we're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus says, look, guys, he's going to deny me. Someone's going to betray me. I'm going to go and die. Then what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to know where you're going and what we're supposed to do? And he's like, you've been watching me and walking with me for 3 years. And what I've been saying and what I've been doing is the way and it's the truth. And when you put the two together, you will have the life that you're looking for. John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you that you may have that, excuse me, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." But the precursor to that is John 10:10, which says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. There's one way, there's one truth. When we put those together, we have the one life that God intended for us to live." This is not a sermon just for lost people. How many of you in here have a relationship with Christ? This is a sermon for saved people. It was a message for people who were committed, who were in. Thomas is the one who said, let's go die with him. We'll go back to Jerusalem. Let's just go die with him. Peter's all in. These guys had given up their lives. This is a message for all of us. Will you stay on the path? Will you continue to take the truth in and let it have its effect in your life so that you can live the life? One of the things, just circling back to the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus said in John 7 was, we'll just read it. 7:37. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This message is for us as believers. It's for the lost as well, but it's for we as believers, so that out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. And what's the purpose of that? So that others may see, so that they may know, so that they can look to God, so that they can repent and turn and follow Him as well. And it's a choice that we have to continually make to stay under his direction, to immerse ourselves in his truth, and to live the life that he has set out for us. I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to come up. And as they come up, I'll close out here. I'm going to read a poem. You've heard this poem, no doubt, but maybe a thought to leave you with. The Road Not Taken by Robert Frost. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Would you pray with me?